26th chapter, the Gospel of Matthew. We are in a section on the arrest of Jesus Christ, and we're calling this the Betrayer's Kiss. It's a second part message as we're working our way through all the events that lead up to the cross where the Lord Jesus will give his life. While Jesus walked this earth and interacted with people, there was contrast at every turn. Have you noticed that? Every turn kind of raises this contrast up. I mean, when it says in Isaiah 9, the people who walk in the darkness have seen a great light, it speaks of that contrast, doesn't it? You had the light of the world stepping into the darkness. It wasn't dark because of it wasn't, I suppose you could say, socially dark. It wasn't that it was environmentally dark. It wasn't even that it was physically dark with all the disease and everything that was going on around. The darkness, of course, was where man was at spiritually. Always this contrast. In Matthew 7 is his teaching as one having authority, and it says there, not as their scribes, as if to really pronounce that contrast. John 7, his public speaking, it says there, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In other words, they observe, whoa, this is different. There's people and humanity, and then there's him. John 3, the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, and they feared the light would expose their darkness. Always contrast. Now what our study does here is it places Jesus right next to some different groups. And I believe that it does so. We get these events here in Matthew in order to raise this contrast, in order to make it very pronounced, in order to make it very clear to us who Jesus is and who the rest of the people are. And that's always the way it is. Once again, you see it. It's the section here on the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And Judas is right there in the center, isn't he? He wanted Judas, that kingdom that Jesus preached about. He wanted it. And in fact, I don't think it's fair to think that here you had a guy that came in really seeking to undo Jesus as though he was some spy that was just biding his time to take him down. Wasn't that at all. And this was a man that came actually really seeking the truth in his own mind. Really seeking a way out, a way of hope. It wasn't though when he got in there as though he got all twisted and turned around and confused and was just a little bit off center. He wanted a kind of kingdom that Jesus preached about, but he saw it differently. Wasn't the kingdom that he thought it would be, so he felt he had to get out of this. Got to get out of this. This just isn't what I thought it would be. I love the point that I believe it's R.C. Sproul that makes. We must preach the gospel so clear that the non-elect will reject it. Right? We must be clear. We can't have fuzzy on the inside, right? And what happened was the clarity became so strong that Judas knew, this isn't me, I've got to get out of this. See? He realized Jesus was going a different direction, so he plotted and he planned, and now he's making it happen. He's going to betray Jesus, and of course you couldn't have a greater earthly contrast than Jesus and Judas, right? And what I believe our study is going to do this morning is place us right next to each participant in the arrest, and then finally right next to Jesus himself. And what I want to do is ask that question. Ask this question of yourself. You might even want to write this question down. Who do I stand with? Who do I stand with? Now, we know how this ends. Look at verse 56 here, and take a look at how it ends. Then all the disciples left him and fled. There's how it ends. That's where our section leads us to. It's going to be real easy to say to yourself, I would have never done that. I mean, I wouldn't do that to Jesus. I would be faithful right there, standing right next to him, right? We all wish that that would be true of us. But the truth of the matter is that we're not very far different or very far past where the disciples were this time. As we go through this, you might not be so quick to think that if you're honest. Now, in a real sense, this whole scene is just a shock to the disciples. I mean, it's more actually like a nightmare, literally. And I say that because remember back in verses 36 through 46, there, it's a section where they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there in that garden, and you remember what he's doing? He's praying, isn't he? And it's intense, and he's being tempted. What's he being tempted to do? To forsake the cross. Jesus passes every test, and then he comes to his disciples, and what are they doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. Now, let's follow the flow here. So Jesus goes and he wakes them out of their sleep. And then what does he do? You remember that? He says, look, right out there, they've come for me. Here comes the arrest. Here comes the betrayer. And so all through this interaction that we're studying here in verses 47 to 56, these disciples are literally waking up to the reality that Jesus is being taken from them. And so you see a bunch of response, don't you? Almost just panic. Well, not almost. They were panicking, weren't they? These guys are panicking. I mean, these are the guys that swore they would never leave him. I mean, they swore they would never deny him. And if you want to take a step backwards, they did this just a few hours earlier. They would stand with Jesus. That's what they swore. That's the backdrop. Now, as we get into our text, remember we told you last there were four players or four participants in this arrest. And each group handles this differently. And I believe each group handles this according to where they're at spiritually. Each group demonstrates a spiritual place. Each group demonstrates a spiritual proximity to God. And we told you that it goes from the farthest away from God to the closest. Now, let me make a small little asterisk right by that. John 17 tells us, you remember Jesus was praying, and in his prayer, he's praying for the protection of his men. But in the context of praying for the protection of his men, he makes a mention about Judas being the son of perdition. But you can't get any worse than him. But here's what I want to point out to you. He is closer to God than people that what we could call unbelievers or outsiders. You see, how could you say that? Well, I didn't really say that. Actually, it says it right here in verse 47. Remember? Look at it. Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. He's there. He's an insider. He was part of the closest group. He's an inside guy. He's been known as a disciple for the last 3 years, a disciple of Jesus, see? You can be right there and still be as far away from God as possible, right? So when we talk about proximity, spiritual proximity, we're not talking about physical proximity, are we? We're not talking about being a part of the group. We're not talking about having a certain kind of name. And we told you who the participants are in this already, so let's remind ourselves, you have four. You have the crowd, right? You have the conspirator, Judas. You have our Lord's companions, his disciples, right? And then you have Christ himself. Now, it's a really intense high drama scene that we have here. Especially when you put all the other Gospels together. Now, so we're going to try and do a little bit of that. Put all the pieces together with all the other Gospels, with the other three Gospels. So let's look at the first point that we have here, and the first participant called the crowd, or you could call them the mob, if you will, and remind ourselves what we learned last week. Point number one, the crowd's terror. Now here come the terrorists. The crowd comes to attack Jesus. It's an arrest, but it's an aggressive one. Notice this, verse 47, while he was still speaking. Now he's still speaking. He said, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the disciples. He's waking them up. Remember that? Now you remember Jesus told those guys to pray. He says, watch and pray, right? Watch and pray. Be ready. Now they know why Jesus said that. Verse 47. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd. Jesus says, take a look, guys, it's Judas. Look. Now that would have been a shock to them. Remember that? They didn't know. Just hours earlier, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Oh, is it I? They don't know. Jesus says, here he is. Right there. More than that, look who he's brought. Look who he's leading. He's the leader of a mob. We talked about that phrase, one of the 12, what one of the 12 means. That's how the gospel writers describe Judas, and I think we sometimes have explanations for all sorts of things, especially decisions that people make and so forth. We have experts of the heart and soul experts, and they can tell you what people are like, and psychologists tell you what people are like, and sociologists say, oh, that person is like this, or that person is like that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, we don't even understand our own hearts. So when you think to yourself, how could they not see Judas for what he was? So easy to hide the heart. When it says one of the 12, I believe it became a mystery forever to those disciples. They always said to themselves, he was one of the 12. Right there. Right there. You can be that close to Jesus and then betray him. Give him up to die. And then Matthew says Judas came with a crowd. Now remember, this is a crowd that had swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And you remember we told you that the number was close to probably around 1,000 that was there. You say, who's behind this crowd? It's got to be those Romans, right? Well, you remember the Romans, they were just there to keep the peace. They did send 600 soldiers. But if you read John 18, you realize that it was more than just Roman soldiers, there were Jewish ones too. Jewish officers, it says. These guys came, the Romans came to just, they were just policing the whole deal. The Jews, though, had an angle, didn't they? And it says the Jews were there from the chief priests and elders, the highest spiritual leaders of the land. They made the Romans believe that Jesus was a threat to Rome. Their angle, clearly, according to John 18, was that Jesus was trying to promote a kingdom overthrow. Now, Rome, you're not going to sit there and just let this happen. Here we have an opportunity to nip this thing in the bud, so let's do that, right? Let's take care of this. And that was their selling, their sales pitch. He claims to be a king, see? And we can see that this crowd came ready to bring Jesus in by force. I mean, you don't come with swords and clubs and 1,000 soldiers, 1,000 people. You don't come for an escort, you know, with that number like that, okay? I mean, they were prepared. This is very interesting to me. They were prepared for a fight from Jesus. Now think about that. If you followed him, you don't know him then if you think he's going to just fight. This is how gross this is. Think about it. They're assigning evil to the much good that he did. All the good that they saw. All the healing, the powerful healing. All the acts of mercy. They're assigning evil to that kind of power. Because they have it in their minds that they're going to come, he's going to fight, and we're going to be ready when he does. So they come in all their wickedness and evil intent. And remember last time we made the point that we can be just like the crowd. People today reject Christ and would send him away for lots of reasons. And we gave some of them to you last time. First, they were rebellious. We made that point. How so? They seek to take an innocent man in to kill him. And today that just still describes unbelievers, doesn't it? No good reason to reject Jesus Christ. They know he was a good man. They know that he did no wrong. They know all he said was true and could not be proved wrong. But they will not believe. Secondly, they were blind. How so? I mean, what did Jesus do to them, right? They couldn't see his righteousness and his love. They rejected Christ in that they shut their minds to him. And of course, today, unbelievers do the same. And then third, there are illustrations of those who reject Christ in that they are guilty. You say, how do you see that? Because they came in the night. When the public was in their house, where many were sleeping. And they know that what they're doing is wrong. He said, well, what gives them strength to do this and move forward? Numbers. And unbelievers are the same today. Again, we pointed out to you last week, have you noticed that when you get an unbeliever alone, it's a different conversation? So they came mocking Jesus also. I guess the fourth thing, they're arrogant. They came mocking Jesus. And again, unbelievers treat Jesus the same way. So that was the terrorism of the crowd. They came to intimidate, you could say. They come to force Jesus into custody. There was a second piece to this drama. Point number two, the conspirators' treachery. And this one we focus on Judas, didn't we? Who conspired against Jesus? Judas did. He plotted and he planned. And now the disciples know it was who it was when Jesus said, one of you will betray me this night. We see the treachery there in verse 48, don't we? Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign. What was that sign? It was a kiss, right? And then Judas says, when you see me kiss him, seize him. Almost like that would be a distraction so they could tame Jesus, right? I'll distract him. You kind of get up around him and, you know. And you remember verse 49 in the other Gospels, it was a very dramatic kiss. He's, teacher, teacher, he says. And he just repeatedly kissed Jesus on the neck. And it was just way over the top. Very sickening. You know, it's so bad that I believe the only way we'd believe a person could be in that group and then betray Jesus like that is if Satan himself possessed him, right? And guess what? He did, right? You see? And then Jesus called Judas friend, and we told you that word means associate. It's a really kind of a distant word. Hey, fellow. That would be kind of the idea. And here we see Jesus creating distance, making sure that he knew, we're not close. You're over there. You're on the side of the mob. Satan has entered into you. You're on the other side. It's the garden all over again. Only two sides, God's side and Satan's side, and there's war in between. And then Jesus told Judas, do what you've come for. Get it done. And when he said that, I believe what he was saying was, I'm ready. I've prayed. I've met the temptation in the garden. I'm ready. I'm ready for the cross. You don't scare me. I came for the cross. So here we are, this place. And in all of this, you remember we pointed out to you that Judas becomes an example then to us of a false disciple, doesn't he? So we asked the question, what are the marks of a false disciple? And we came up with three of them from Judas's life and involvement. This man was what we could call a waste. So much privilege, so much waste, right? He threw it all away. Three marks of a false disciple. We talked about desire for the world. That is that he loved this world. He loved money. Greed marked him. He was a coveting person. Loved this earth. Desired to get as much out of this earth. The second one, deceit to keep other believers away. He pretended to be interested in the poor. I mean, you see it in the kiss, don't you? And then dishonesty or hypocrisy in his spiritual living. He had to do something, right? So he did all the things that believers do. And he pointed out to you that the church is full of false disciples. False disciples that pretend at a lot of things. That pretend at love for Christ. That pretend at love for believers. That pretend at love for the Word. But the truth is, they would sell Jesus like Judas at some price. They all have a price. For some, it's money, like Judas. For others, it's maybe they're gaining some kind of relationship with somebody. For still others, it's they give up Jesus for sex. They were following, and then all of a sudden the liaison came, and they were out of it. For others, it's status. They're here, but something greater that makes them feel like they're at a higher status place comes. And still others, the price is security. Persecution comes. Suffering comes. And you hit the eject button. There's always a price. 30 pieces for Judas. And let's move on to the third participant. And these are ones that maybe hit a little closer to your home. The disciples. Our Lord's companions. So point number three, the companions tumble. We'll call this tumble. Now the disciples take a tumble. They fall. We see here in this section the defeat of the disciples. Verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, what you don't see in Matthew's gospel are a few things that happen at this point that I want to fill in some gap for you. In fact, if you want to turn to John 18, or maybe have your finger in Matthew 26 and John 18, that's going to be helpful because we're going to go back and forth, and we might dip a little bit into Luke 22 as well. Now, John 18:12 tells us that both the Roman soldiers and Jewish officers grabbed Jesus and tied him up. So there's the end. That's the end part, okay? John 18:4 all the way through 11 is stuff that happens from verse 50 all the way to where we're presently at in Matthew 26. Luke 22:49 also gives us some very important information that will help explain how the disciples responded to this whole thing. So, one of the disciples, probably Peter, sees Judas give that kiss and hears Jesus say, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And that prompts the disciple to say this. Luke 22:49, he says this, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Right? I mean, it seems to come out of nowhere. It seems to come out of the blue. What a question. You say, how do you know, by the way, it was Peter? Well, in John's gospel, he's the one with the sword in his hand, right? You say, where did they get the idea of defending Jesus with a sword? Doesn't that just sound crazy? Hey, you know, they have their swords in their club. I've got a sword too. Now? Should I strike now? It just sounds crazy, but I'm going to help you understand that it's not as crazy as it sounds, but it's also not right. Now, I told you to be in in John 18. Actually, go to Luke 20 for a moment here. We're going to bounce around. Luke 22, and I mentioned verse 49. Right after Jesus told Peter he would deny him, I think it's right around verse 36, Jesus said, when I sent you guys out, you didn't lack anything, did you? Money? Sandals? All that stuff? And they said, no, nothing. Jesus said, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. You say, whoa, wait a minute. So maybe they were supposed to have a sword in the whole deal, right? Is Jesus telling them that he wants them to fight for him? In verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. You said, go grab one. We've got two. And he said to them, it is enough. Again, doesn't it look like Jesus is saying, hey, you guys need to be ready for a fight? I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind. And I'll give you the answer of the reason why, and then I'll try to follow through with explaining. Back in Matthew 26, he tells them, put that sword away. Now, you're not telling him, go get one, only to just a little few hours later say, hey, don't use that. That would sound crazy, right? That was a, wait a minute, but I thought you told me to go get this, I needed to get the sword. So what's he saying here in Luke 22? I believe that he is speaking metaphorically. I believe that what he is telling them, he's making a point out of principle. I believe he's making a point that basically says this, hey, you're going to need to be prepared for a moment that's going to be intense and that is going to be feel like a fight. You say, well, how do you know that he doesn't want them to pull out a sword and swing it around and fight for him? Because in the garden, he says, here's how you get prepared. What do? You watch, and then what do? Pray. And then don't forget your sword, right? That's not what he says. You just got to put it all together. And it helps. I mean, think about it. Two swords against 1,000 people with swords and clubs, I think you're a little bit outnumbered. They wouldn't stand a chance. You say, well, Gideon only had a little bit of people against all those thousands of people. Yeah, but that was a God-sanctioned battle. That should tell you something. This is not a God-sanctioned battle. In Luke 22, Jesus says, it is enough. I believe what he means is, enough with that talk. Stop it. When he says, hey, you need to be prepared this way, and they say, here's two swords. In other words, you guys went literal. I didn't go literal on this deal. That's enough. That's enough. You ever have that with your kids? Sorry. You're trying to tell, you may teach them something, and they go too far, a different direction, and you're trying to reel them back, and you say, hey, that's enough, kids. Right? Let's bring this thing back. That's what was going on. So Peter, and by the way, hold on to that thought here, because it's going to come into play a little more in a moment. But so Peter says when he sees Judas kiss the master, should I take the sword that I brought with me and strike now? Is it time to fight? you know, Judas is always ready, isn't he? It always seems like he's ready for a fight. How about now? You know, I'm ready. You know, he doesn't have to be. You don't have to prime Peter's pump ever, right? He just is ready to go, you know. Now? And then something else happens that adds to the whole scene and will help explain what Peter does in our text. Now go to John 18. Verse 4, Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him. We're at that scene here now, okay? This is exactly where we're at. And that's a tremendous statement. It's a statement of sovereignty. It's a statement of omniscience. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knew why this mob was there. He knew what the disciples were about to do. And so verse 4, Jesus went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is going to make them say it. Judas has given the kiss, but Jesus pushes it all out. They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And remember what Jesus says, "I am." And we remember they did a face plant. Okay? We're going to come back to that. And then Jesus says, "Hey, let these go their way." What's he doing there? He's protecting his men. Now watch this. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword. Again, where did you get the sword from? Well, you mentioned the sword, so I went and got one, right? All over that. And it was one of those little dagger swords. And by the way, you knew one of the guys with a sword would be Peter. Didn't we all know that? It's going to be Peter. Go back for a moment to our text. And I think you're getting the fuller picture here. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. You say, why doesn't he just tell us it's Peter? There's a really good explanation. Matthew wrote his gospel in the 60s. John wrote his gospel in the late 80s, early 90s. Okay? Why would he not mention Matthew, the name? Because he was protecting Peter. Many Jews connected to Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem hasn't happened yet. He's protecting him. So no names, right? Doesn't give any names out. By the way, think about it. That's pretty wise because Peter winds up lopping the ear off of who? The high priest's slave. Now that's a big no-no against somebody who's an official. So they would really come after you if they knew who you were, right? So he protects him here. Having laid all that out, let's ask this question and then find our answers and then make a connection to us. What led to the disciples' tumble, to their fall? So the third picture here is the disciples stumbling. They take a spiritual tumble. What led to it? Let me give you a few things here. First, they operated by, I'm going to call this fatal flesh. Fatal flesh. Now let's think back to Peter here. Remember what Jesus told them in the garden? Watch him pray. Spirit is willing. The flesh is what? Weak. Well, that flesh makes a fatal mistake here. It could have cost them their lives. Peter draws one of those short Machaira swords, a dagger, and it says he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John 18 tells us that the slave's name was Malchus. Again, Matthew leaves the name out. No doubt Peter tried to take his head off, but, you know, all he got was an ear. Okay, that's Peter. I don't know how he thinks he's going to take on the 1,000 people here. All he can get is an ear. Why is he doing this? Because he thought that's what Jesus meant back in Luke 22. But not only that, Peter had to stay true to what he said, right? What did he say? "I will die with you. Look, if we're going down, I'm going to go down with you and you're going to see my loyalty right here." When Jesus said in Luke 22, "That is enough," he was trying to tell Peter, that's not us. We don't fight that way, Peter. How do we fight? How do we fight as believers, by the way? By the way, this right here is the answer to all the crusades and holy wars and all that kind of stuff. We don't fight that way. How do we fight? 2 Corinthians 10:3. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are fighting against bad theology. Got it? That's our battle. That's our fight. Bad doctrine. That's our fight. Our battle is spiritual. Listen, beloved, our war in Christianity is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6. Romans 14. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What is it? It's joy and peace and righteousness. It isn't a battle against governments or nations or religious groups like Islam. That's not our war. That's not how we fight. Remember what Jesus told Pilate in John 18? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And you remember, John 18, Jesus told Peter, put the sword back, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He told that to Peter after he did that. I don't want you stopping this, Peter. We don't battle like this. And contrary to what you might be thinking, everything's fine. You don't need to do this. Boy, this is so instructive for us. Especially in this day and age right now where we have so much heat going on politically. Okay? Marches and picketing and statements and we have Facebook and Twitter and all those kinds of social media type things just broadcasting it everywhere. What it is that people believe about who's been elected and what they think. Right? And I want to say, if I have one of those things, I don't even know how to tweet, you know, but I want to say, wrong war. Okay? To all those people. Wrong battle. Not mine. Back to Matthew 26 and verse 52, Jesus says, put your sword back into its sheath, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Starting in this verse, Jesus gives three reasons why the disciples tumble. Each reason starts with the word for. You are operating by fatal flesh, he tells Peter and the disciples. What you are letting your flesh do is fatal. How so? Because if you use the sword, you will die by it. Is he saying what goes around comes around? He's saying something even stronger than that. Who sent these soldiers to get Jesus? The government. What right does the government have? The right to bear the sword. Romans 13. You say, but these people had deceit and all that stuff running through their veins. Yep, that's right. They did. And Jesus is telling them this. You go against the governing authorities, and you take your life into your hands, literally. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's just what Genesis 9:6 says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Capital punishment. This is what he's basically telling Peter. Look, capital punishment exists. It's God ordained. Don't do that. again, you know, I know I'm with you. Their motives are bad. These people, it's hard. Sometimes you look, we can see through a lot of what they're, man, look at that group over there. I mean, that's, these people have nothing but evil in their motives. But you know what? Even if they're wrong, the Lord has, Romans 13:4, ordained the government. You say, oh, I don't like that tax. Pay it, right? Pay it. And then write your congressman or whoever. Share your thoughts. Pray for him. Praise the Lord. Thank him for having a government. It bears the sword. So here you have all of this going on. And no right to take the law into your own hands. Bear your own sword. Now you remember that after Peter swung his sword and cut off the slave's ear, cut that ear off and everything, remember what happened next? It says that Jesus healed that guy just like nothing happened. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, it's not like the guy had faith, right? And it's not like there was much of it. In fact, Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us that he does that. Only one gospel account tells us that he really does that, that he heals his ear. Why? Jesus could have let it go, but I believe he heals the man's ear to protect his men. How so? Because you swing a sword, you cut off an ear. Exodus says, 21, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You meant to cut off his head. Yours. Yeah, I mean, we are completely in the clear to do the same for you, right? So he protects his men. I mean, they can go back and say, well, this guy swung his sword around and cut off this guy's ear. All right, prove it. Well, we can't because he put it back. Okay, right. Next, right? So he really protected his men there in doing this. So the disciples operated out of a fatal flesh. They could have died, very dumb. You say, why so hard on Peter? I mean, he was just trying to save his Lord. I'll tell you why in the next point. He didn't need any saving. And so we could call the next reason the disciples tumbled was because they reasoned from a moronic mind. I'm going to say moronic mind. The idea of it is foolish, but, you know, moronic mind. How so? Well, because they didn't think about who Jesus is. So verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You see that word think? Jesus says, see, that's your problem. You're not thinking. You're not using your mind rightly. I don't need your protection. I mean, I have enough protection. Thank you very much. Your little sword isn't going to do much. You ever wonder what Peter was thinking? I think he saw how when the crowd came and remember Jesus made them fall down. I think he thought, you know, I'll start this thing. Jesus can clean it up. I mean, that had to be his thinking, right? I'm going to start it and then we're just going to get it going here, you know? Okay, corral, we're just going to really make this thing work. No, Jesus says, I don't need your help. I don't need that. Jesus says, that's not how we operate, guys. That's not how I reason. I mean, I have access to 12 legions of angels. He said, what's 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. He said, all right, well, how powerful would that be? Well, you remember in our study of 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 19, one angel took out 185,000 people. Not just people, soldiers, okay? One. I think they'd be all right with, I think 72,000. He says, I have access to that, okay? And again, he wasn't trying to give them a number of how many angels existed that would come and help him. He was just saying, I could have that. I don't need your help. I have the Father. That's not where I'm going, he's telling the disciples. There's a third thing that led to the disciples' tumble. A third reason why they fell: they were governed by shallow sense. Shallow sense. Look at verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Jesus says, you guys should know scripture. You know, I must go to the cross. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, so many others that speak of the suffering servant. They would be suffering for the Messiah. So they fell because they weren't governed by scripture. Psalm 41:9 speaks of the betrayal. Psalm 55, same thing. All kinds of scriptures had to be fulfilled. And then Jesus says it again in verse 56. But all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. They fell, and Jesus says, don't rely on your flesh to fight for me. He gives the three reasons, the three explanations why they fell: fatal flesh, moronic mind, and shallow sense. It's fatal, it's dumb, it's shallow. Now at this point, Jesus is bound at this point, and that's it for these guys, right? That's it. They flee. Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not be tempted. Now we know what they're going to be tempted to do: to run away in fear. Verse 56 ends, then all the disciples left him and fled, all of them. First they left, then they ran. They failed. They fell. They tumbled spiritually. Now, with all of that, I want to take a moment and ask the question. Let's bring this to you and I. So what are the marks of a tumbling disciple? How do you know when you are heading into their direction? I mean, we can tumble spiritually too, right? We fall flat on our face and we leave Christ and run the opposite direction at times, don't we? Four marks. Four marks. I use some other commentators to help me with this as well, but we're all kind of saying the same thing. Now, I think it might be easy to look at these disciples running away and kind of go, oh, you know, how could you do that? But in our toughest trials, we have run. First, a disciple tumbles spiritually because he's unprepared. Because he's unprepared. Remember where they're at the Passover meal? Arguing about who is the greatest. Great confidence. Hey, we're ready. Really? Jesus then says, you're all going to deny me. No, we won't. Great confidence. They get to the garden and Jesus says, watch and pray. Temptation's around the corner. They sleep. And pray. You go back to John 14 through 17, and over and over Jesus tells them that they all have power, that is, they have access to the power of God to help them live the life that the Lord wants them to live, to overcome all kinds of things. And so they have, he calls them to pray, he gives them his word, but they fall. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that they were weak in prayer and weak in the word. Right? You know what makes a person unprepared? Keeping those two things out of your life. Minimizing those two things. You will not be prepared. Second, a disciple tumbles spiritually because he is impulsive. Because he's impulsive. When you don't pray and you don't have God's word renewing your mind and soaking your mind, then you'll be impulsive. Things will happen, boom, and you'll react. You ever notice that about yourself? Oh, I don't know why I act that way. Oh, yes, you do. Go backward and take a look. Was the word of Christ richly dwelling within you? Had you prepared for that moment by praying? You say, well, I was really busy that day. I just had to get going. Had to get out the my, yeah. Uh-huh. Too busy for it. The disciples were too. Too busy for it. We fail when we do that. We rely on impulse, emotion, passion. Peter saw where things were heading, and I better get a sword. He asked the Lord, shall we strike? And then Peter did it. By the way, Jesus never told him yes. He didn't even give him an answer. And then later had to say, hey, put that thing away. You ever have that? You were a kid, your kid asks you something. You haven't even given the answer. Boom, they're off doing the thing, whatever. So, whoa, 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 time out. Whoa. I didn't say yes. I didn't say no. Can't live that way. It's so easy to rely on our emotions to make decisions in our lives. There has to be control by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase or that word, be strong, is a passive verb. It's not something you can actively do to yourself. It implies strength comes from something outside. Where? He tells us, grace that is in Jesus. Now you can't tap into that grace if you're impulsive. See? You can't do it. And you can tell all sorts of believers are impulsive. You can tell it because you see it in signs like anxiety, fear, things you can't control, lack of wisdom in decisions made, right? Fleshly indulgences, things that you buy, right? Try to make it a habit. We go to the store and you see that thing and you go, oh, it's so shiny. I got to have it, right? I think I have to have it now. Such a good habit to say, wait. Come back later. Well, I might not be there. God's will, right? It's all right. Thank you, Lord. Keep me from ringing it up, right? Third, the disciple tumbles spiritually because he is impatient. Impatient. And this goes with the last one. Did Jesus have a plan for Peter and the disciples even in the midst of what looked like chaos? Yes. You say, well, what would have happened had they not swung the sword and everything like that, and had they not even fled? Didn't it say that he's going to strike the shepherd and they're all going to go their way? Yeah, but it might have looked a little bit differently. Now it's just chaos and craziness and fear and panic. All that impatience, and when it all went down, they just took off in all kinds of directions. Didn't wait on the Master. You know what we miss out on when we're impatient? The opportunity to glorify God. We're all fleshly and, you know, you can't look back and go, well, to God be the glory. We can add a fourth one. A mark of tumbling, a tumbling disciple is that he is fleshly. Instead of saying no to that flesh, that list of Galatians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh, right? He says yes, and a fall is around the corner. And with our time, let's look at the final participant in this arrest, and that is Jesus himself. Let's call this fourth one Christ's triumph. Christ's triumph. You might be saying, where do we see Christ triumph in this? I mean, he's being arrested. I mean, he's when we get to the end of this deal, he's going to be bound. How is this a triumph? He's being humiliated by so many soldiers and chief priests and elders. I mean, even his disciples are panicking. So how's this a triumph for Jesus? Well, let's work through this. And I believe you'll see the majesty of Christ as we go through it. You see his triumph in how he handled three tidal waves of momentum against him. Three tidal waves of momentum against him. First, you see it in how Christ handled the crowd. How he handled the crowd. Look at his sovereignty here. Back to verse 49. Judas comes with a sign to the crowd. A kiss, right? He kissed him, and then what? John 18:4 fills in the gap. Judas kisses Jesus, and then Jesus went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Didn't Judas say this? "I kiss, you seize." Didn't he say that? Yeah, that's what he said. I've got the kiss. It's the sign. When I do this, then you come in and you seize him. Well, there was the kiss. And then Jesus stops them in their tracks and says, "Whom do you seek?" That's powerful. There must have been something else keeping them, some other power that won't let them take Jesus yet. Why aren't they seizing him? We see Jesus facing their threat, all 1,000 of them. So the crowd says in verse 5, "We seek Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus says, "I am." And you remember what happens? Again, face plant. Will you notice that it says in John 18, "And Judas was standing with them." Now that's obvious, isn't it? Of course it's obvious, but it's a statement so that we would meditate on that and think about that. And you would have thought they would get Jesus while Judas was kissing him, and doesn't happen, and Judas then ends up back with the group. They can't. The fact that verse 6 says they drew back and fell to the ground tells you Jesus isn't going to be taken. See that? John 10, no one takes my life from me. I give it away. Whew. See the triumph here? Who's in control? Absolute, total, complete, sovereign control our Lord is in. I give it. Here comes the crowd and all its rebellion and blindness and guilt, and they think that they're going to bind Jesus up with force and take him to meet his doom. And they've come with swords and clubs and torches with a display of strength, and they're, you know, sent to the ground. More than that, don't forget when Judas came, he was possessed by whom? Satan. It's pretty strong. Again, Jesus already said it, John 12. The ruler of this world has been cast out. He's defeated already. Jesus defeated him in the garden. "Not my will, but thine, O Father." See, that's it. That's the first tidal wave of momentum against Christ. And he completely subdues them. Look at the second one. We see Christ's triumph in how he handled Judas, not only in how he handled the crowd. We touched on that in the last point, but back to verse 50. Judas kisses Jesus, calls him friend, associate, fellow, you know, very distant. There are some, you know, wives that imagine if their husband had cheated on them, that the next time they saw them, the conversation would be with their fist, right? And here's our Lord's betrayer. There's no retaliation. This is worse, right, than any betrayal by any spouse. This is worse. And he handles it this way. There is no anger. There's no wrath. Instead, there is trust in the Father, in his will. You say, "Oh boy, I just don't know that I would handle it that way." I know. I know. And then third, we see Christ's triumph in how he handled Peter. Verse 52, "Put your sword back. You think I'm losing, Peter? That's your problem. But I've won. I must face the cross. I must go to it. There is no salvation for you or anyone else without it. Let it be. Trust me, Peter. I must face the Father's wrath against sin. I must drink the cup all the way down. you see Christ triumph here. Look at verse 55. We haven't touched on that one, but look at this for our end here. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Every day, I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. Why now, under the cloak of darkness? Because you know there is a difference between you and me. So he protects Peter by doing this. He handles Peter. Peter's in all, he's losing it. And sovereignly, our Lord brings him back so that he doesn't get too far out there. You ever wondered that about you? So, oh man, I was about ready to lose it. Sovereignly, you know, our Lord, John 10. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. I'm not going to let you go, the Lord says. You belong to him. He's not letting you go. Christ places himself in the Father's hands. He is in control. He is at peace. Now, as we conclude here and come to our conclusion, I want to end with the question that we started with. Who do you stand with? You've seen the scene. You'd like to say I would be with Jesus, but let me tell you, you have to be with him. Evaluate honestly. Do you stand with the crowd? They are unbelieving and have rejected God by rejecting Jesus. That's the crowd. Do you stand with Judas? He's the example of all false disciples. You know, so easy to pretend when you're not one of his. You come here and you sing and you are a church person, but are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you stand with the tumbling disciples who fell? They feared, they panicked, they didn't watch and pray, they ignored the word, so they ran. Are you running or are you standing? Right? Will you stand with Christ? He entrusted himself to the Father's will. He trusted God. They ran. He faced it. He triumphed. Romans 5:1 says, our position is that we stand in his grace. But practically, we do a lot of running, don't we? So the call this morning for you, beloved, is that you might come back and stand with Christ. May that be our position practically, where we're at. Be right where Jesus is. And you know, if you are, you will see triumph in your own life over whatever temptations that have come to you your way. Lord, I think we all can identify with Paul, all believers, in Romans 7, who said, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this? Thanks be to God." The next verse he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We can be thankful, Lord, that there is no condemnation because of the salvation that we have, the blood that Christ shed, the resurrection that proved that the death of Christ stands as a means of protection, a means of salvation. And with that, Lord, we don't know why we would run away. But I pray you would help us to come back and stand with you. Thank you for the incredible triumph there, Lord. Pray, Father, that you would help us to be clear when it comes to the gospel and pointing to you. May this world know when they see the contrast. Yes, we can sin and do sin, but we stand with Christ, who is our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for providing so much. May the distances that we run be shorter and shorter. Help us to cling to Christ. What a Savior we have. We love you. We pray for this all in the name of Jesus Christ.